So what's what scripture have for us?
So we have a look at the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3.
Second Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord.
I don't foresee in any way that we shall cover every detail of this chapter this afternoon. The weight and the amount of positive teaching in this chapter is tremendous. If we get the main drift of the chapter, I think we do very well. So one of the things I would like to say, just to clear the air a little bit before we begin our reading, that there are one or two little points which could be called textual points that maybe ought to be mentioned, otherwise we might find ourselves in deep waters. And what I have in mind is just to say that a big part of this chapter is in the form of a parenthesis. Now, anyone who has a new translation, of course, will see that. But yes, from verse 7 to the end of verse 16 is a parenthesis. And I'm just saying that because it's important, I think, to see that. And I thought, well, at the very commencement we might say that, and then we won't maybe get into any deep waters as we go down the chapter. And one other point, and I'll just say this, that there is a difference of opinion on this chapter as to the matter of a small s or a big s. And you might think it is a very big one, but it is a big one really. And I might even have to say, and might even get into terrible trouble if I say that I rather think that Mr. Darby has a large yes, where it wouldn't be my thought, would have been better to be a small yes. And well, that's my own considered opinion of it, but there is a difference of opinion. There are different expositors of this chapter, and all I'm saying is that where you get the expression, the Spirit giveth life, in the end of verse 6, with a small s, then you jump over the parenthesis, and it becomes, now the Lord is that Spirit. Now I suggest that it's the same Spirit, it's a small s. And if we don't see that, possibly we not quite understand the force of the passage. And that's all I wanted to say with regard to the textual matter of the chapter. I trust that we'll see that as we come to it, but the Lord is that Spirit. I find that very difficult to understand if we keep a large S there, how the Lord is that Spirit. It's a small s, taking us back to the end of verse 6, the Spirit giveth life, now the Lord is that Spirit. Now that's all I wanted to say, just to get that off my chest before we get started on our Bible reading.
Could you help us, George, first, to tell us what's the difference between the small s and the large s?
Well, the large s would of course be the person, wouldn't it? The person of the Holy Spirit. But the small s has the significance of the Spirit or the life of a thing. I find it helpful to understand it, just by referring to another word, to another verse that we possibly know ever so well out of the 19th chapter of Revelation, where we read the words that the testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. Out of small s, not a large s, small s. And you see, the very lifeblood of prophecy is Christ. That's what is to be said in the testimony of Jesus is the Spirit, the life of it. Now the letter kills, it's the Spirit that gives life. That's what the apostle said here in this chapter.
But interesting in that, George, because we're reading in the Acts here just now, and we've just been noticing chapters 19, 20 and 21, the small s and the big s. And the small s there refers to Paul's own spirit. That's what led me to ask you what you thought, what your thought was between the small s and the large s.
Here I think the spirit of a thing is its very life. The letter doesn't do anything, it kills, Paul says, but the spirit of a thing is life. And the spirit, whether it was the old or whether it was the new, Christ was the spirit of it. Now, having said that, it has been said, and I quote somebody else on this, it has been said that this chapter, chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, is like somebody who's teaching a class a problem. And what he does is, he first of all puts the answer to the problem on the blackboard, and he shows the students the answer, and then he says, now then, I'm going to show you the points, how I've arrived at the answer. Now
I, the more I think about that, it isn't my thought, I can assure you of that, but the more I thought of it, the more I'm convinced that it's exactly what he does. He puts the answer on the blackboard, as we would say, and then he takes us through step by step, and he arrives and shows us how we get the answer. Now, what does Mailbait say about that, of course, is he speaks about the happy thought of the epistles of Christ. He takes us right down the chapter to show how well we are equipped to look up into a glorified Christ and come out in his likeness here, epistles of Christ. So he suggests the answer, works through the problem, and tells us, how is it we all, with open face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed? So you see, he starts off with the answer, works through the problem, arrives back at the answer, in other words.
Must be honest, I'm not quite clear on your remarks as to the large and small S. Have we any life apart from the Spirit? Is it the Spirit that quickens, gives us life?
That is right, but you would agree, wouldn't you, that Christ gives life, wouldn't you? Now, he says here, quite distinctly, now the Lord is the Spirit. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. Now the Lord is the Spirit, the life of it. You may have get it by the Holy Spirit, I agree that, but here it seems to suggest that Christ is the very lifeblood of the covenant. Now, I'll tell you how you think about it, you know, like this. Remember when the Lord was here, he said to the Pharisees, he said, ye search the scriptures. He didn't say you should search, and you did search. You search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me. Now, Christ, they missed the mark. I didn't realize that it was Christ that was at the heart and the life of the old covenant, and it's true of the new covenant as well. See what I mean?
I can see what you mean, but I'm a little bit hesitant as to it, because they hadn't got the Spirit, and we have the Spirit. That's the great advantage. Without it, our minds are full of Jehovah's Witnesses. They haven't got the Spirit, they put the small s, and the result is they don't understand the teaching of the Scriptures.
Well, of course, that only emphasizes the fact, you see, in the Old Testament they hadn't the Holy Spirit indwelling, but they missed the mark when they didn't see that Christ was the Spirit of the whole ceremonial system which God had given them. And today it's equally true, isn't it, whether we think of the new. It's a letter of anything kills. It's the Spirit that gives life. And Christ is the center and the theme and the spirit of all that God has got to say today. If we miss that mark, we're missing the mark, aren't we?
That's the only way that we can understand the Old Testament at all.
Oh yes, that's right. Yes, the spirit of it.
Otherwise, we might get bogged down in the Mosaic Law and become the epistles of Moses instead of the epistles of Christ.
George, it would help us perhaps to understand verse 6 a little better if we could have a definition of the New Covenant, New Testament, New Covenant in this context. We know about the New Covenant which God will make with the house of Israel, of course it's not this. And we know about the Lord's Supper where he says, this cup is the New Covenant in my blood which is shed for you. Now, what exactly is the New Testament here?
Oh, it's the same covenant. It's the same covenant. The apostle says they were ministers of a new covenant, but not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And whilst it's true to say that the covenant, no covenant that I know of, is made with the church, you won't find anywhere in the Scriptures, I don't think, that speaks of a covenant made with the church. The new covenant, as you rightly say, is addressed to both the houses of Israel, Jeremiah 31. But wouldn't you agree that in this chapter we have the blessings of that new covenant as to how they apply to Gentiles today? It's quite possible in this chapter, you know, to see the terms of the covenant as you find them in Jeremiah 31, perhaps in different language, but very much the same, very much the same. But we today, we are not subjects of the new covenant, although we have the cup on the Lord's Day morning. Our Lord Paul says in chapter 12, is it, that we have been brought to the mediator of the new covenant, but the actual terms are made to Israel. But we today, as Christians, as believers, come into the happy blessings of the new covenant, inasmuch as they don't rest upon us. They don't rest upon our doing. They don't rest upon our responsibility. They rest upon the immutable foundation of the will of God and the work of Christ.
Would you then say, then, George, that the church today is in the spiritual enjoyment of what Israel is to have the blessing of in the material sense in the coming day, in a wider sense than this?
Yes, I think that's right. Yes, I think, yes, in a wider sense, because, for instance, we would say, wouldn't we, that it's jumping on a little bit, but you know the covenant terms, don't you, well, as a matter than I do, and all men shall, none shall say, know ye the Lord. None shall say, know ye the Lord, for all know me. Now then, that knowledge that they will know is different to what we know today. And it'll come into the chapter, I think, as we go down the chapter.
Wouldn't it be right to say that the Christian gospel and the new covenant are on the same foundation, that it's the work of Christ, but we have far greater blessings than they have, whatever they have.
That's right. Yes. Okay. Yes. I will see that when we go down the chapter. I think there are terms in this chapter that would certainly equal, or be equal to the terms in the covenant in Jeremiah, but on a larger and a broader base and a wider knowledge may be given to us through, as you have said in your prayer, through wonderful mercy and wonderful grace.
Don't you think it's consistent with the praise of God that he should bring the saints of this dispensation into the blessings of the new covenant before Israel? Enjoy it, and they will in the world to come, but not yet. I think we should understand this too, that the church has the prior place in the council of God. Israel, if you like, is in the truth. Not the other way around.
Well, Israel will be the earthly side, and the assembly is the heavenly side, and both have to have their right and proper place. And when the kingdom comes, you will know about the idea of the court. There is a very happy link between heaven and earth in that day. And now, this matter of commendation letters, I don't need to spend time on that. It was that, obviously, that led the apostle to talk about writing letters. So made him start to think about writing. And of course, he immediately thinks of what is said in the new covenant. And what was said, John, in 31 of the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, was that God will write the law. He's going to write the law in their hearts. And because he writes the law in their hearts, they are capacitated to keep it. They've kept it before in the Old Testament. They broke it and broke it and broke it again. Hadn't the power to keep it. Hadn't the life to keep it. They're going to have the life to keep it one day, and God will write it on their hearts. Now, that isn't what is said in this chapter. We are said to be not an exposition of the law. We are said to be epistles of Christ. Mm-hmm. Epistles of Christ. That's what he's saying in this chapter. So you would agree, wouldn't you, that maybe it's right to say that at the present moment, God is not writing the law on our hearts. He's writing Christ on our hearts. And what he writes in our hearts will be seen in practice.
Would it be a digression to think of what it says in Romans 8, that the righteousness of the law should be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit?
Oh yes, that's right, of course, in the power of the Spirit, that's done, yes.
Does that overlap with this?
Well, it would do, I think, except that he says here that we are epistles of Christ, and after all said and done, all the law was fulfilled perfectly in him. Love to God and love to one's neighbour was all expressed fully in him. That ought to be seen in us as well. But I think the main thrust of the chapter is regard to these epistles. It's epistles of Christ. God has formed something in these hearts of ours upon which he writes Christ. He writes Christ.
Now, would you tell us as to the expression written not with ink? We can understand that. But the Spirit of the living God, is that a capital S?
Yes, I think so, yes. Don't you think, putting it in the simple terms, the simple thought of Christ being written in our hearts. God has worked by his Spirit and he's made Christ precious to these hearts of ours. Isn't that what it really means? He's endeared him. He's endeared him to our hearts and to our affections. That's what it's... You know, when you think of a writing, you think of something permanent, don't you? Something permanent. And God has given Christ a place in your heart and my heart.
Wonderful, isn't it? Right, it's very encouraging to see that the Holy Spirit, great as he is not the object, but the instrument of the righteousness.
That's right, yes.
So the Christ remains the object.
Yes. What is written in the heart will, of course, be expressed. And but as we say, we run down the chapter to see how that is arrived at towards the end of the chapter. But it's a very happy thought, this epistle of Christ, isn't it? What is the world, what is men, what do other saints say in us? Do they say something of Christ in us? Are we known and read of all men? As far as Paul's ministry was concerned, it was seen in the Corinthians. What he had brought to them in ministry, all could see it practically, known and read of all men. The same thing applies to us today as being epistles of Christ. We ought to be read by men, and something of Christ ought to be seen.
Something had happened to the Corinthians since he wrote the first epistle.
Yes, that's right. There's restoration coming, isn't there? Restoration, yes, that's right. In fact, he couldn't write like this, could he, in the first epistle? He said so. There were two that were still in a baby school. And he couldn't write in this way. But he does write in this way in the same time.
Isn't the covenant the terms on which God dwelt with his people? That's what it is. I was thinking in Leviticus 26, he says, "And I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I will walk among you." But now with Christianity, the order is upon, isn't the Lord isn't conditionally with us, he's with us. Hence, according to Corinthians 2, chapter 6, we're to do certain things. Isn't that right?
Yes,
it's completely ordered. God hasn't, because of the apostate condition and weakness in the professing church, the Lord hasn't withdrawn the Spirit.
No, that's good. Yeah, isn't that true, too, with what he's writing here? He's writing about the new covenant. And even if we think of the new covenant, as John has drawn our attention to in Jeremiah, it was an unconditional covenant. The covenant of Sinai was conditional, and it failed. But this one, which will be seen in the day to come, in all its wonder, is unconditional. What we have in this chapter is unconditional.
So that in 2 Corinthians, God says, or the Lord says, having these promises dearly beloved, let us purify ourselves from every pollution of flesh and spirit. The promise is made, but then how is the effect on my life? Isn't that what we've got really? Being out the letter of commendation, known and read of all men, it's the effect seen of the having been written in our hearts, isn't it?
Yes. And what do they see?
Men, you mean?
Yes, what do they see? I mean, when they look on us.
Well, as I say, what is written in the heart, what is held in the affections, will be seen in practice, won't it? There'll be an expression of Christ in our lives, in our walk, in our conduct, as a result of Christ having been written on our hearts.
I suppose one of the, you were going to say something.
No, carry on.
I'm going to say one of the most outstanding exhibitions of it would be that we love one another.
Yes, most certainly, yes.
And that, of course, in Christendom generally, over the centuries, this has been something that hasn't been known in women or men. On the contrary.
Yes. With regard to Israel, there were two things, you know, what you'll find in, the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, that God gives to his people a new heart and a new spirit, and he takes away the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. And then in Jeremiah 31, he undertakes to write upon it. He writes upon it. So, first of all, as having been born of God, we have an impressionable heart given to us. And on that impressionable heart, God writes Christ. In other words, putting it simply again, he makes Christ precious and real to these hearts of ours. That's what it really means, I think, you know, writing in our hearts.
So for us, he's not writing the law.
No.
I think this is very attractive, what God is doing in this dispensation. For the saints of this dispensation is infinitely more attractive than anything that was covenanted with Israel.
So really you're touching Ephesians 2 here, and Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith? Yes, I suppose in a way, yes. I think what you would agree, wouldn't you? It's on a higher plane there.
Yeah.
In Ephesians. Springs out of what he has to say on the ministry and his prayer in chapter 3.
Yeah.
But here it's just what we say, I think, that not the law expressed, but Christ expressed in Christians today. Seen in a practical way in our lives. We could never do this, could we? This could never be our portion apart from the sovereign work of God in our hearts. Let's not forget that. Sometimes we forget that, I think, you know. We bring ourselves in so very often. But it was God that is going to take away the stony heart. Nicodemus couldn't understand, could he? Chapter 3, John's Gospel. And the Lord says to him, "Are you a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" He should have known. Ezekiel 36, when somehow he didn't. So new birth, then on that impressionable heart, God writes.
Really, the effect is seen in chapter 4 of Ephesians, isn't it? About going out there, he said, "Let the steel no more," and so on. That's the practical effect of the gospel that's being received, isn't it?
Yes, that's very good. There's always a fifth part added there too, but no one
has it, isn't there? Be to one another kind.
The whole of that chapter.
So the law never gave life. The law never gave life. I was told as a young Christian, I remember the brothers telling me that with the law it was do and live. But they said, now it's live and do. And we do because we've got the life. That was what I wanted to emphasize, this, that Christ gives life. He is the life. He gives life today. And because we have life,
we are able, we desire to be like him. It's not a matter of demand, it's what we want to be. It was something grievous to be born, the law, to a Jew in the Old Testament, not like that now. We have the life that wants to do it. And then for the first time, I thought we might touch upon what the thought of life.
Hey, Brother in heaven, Brother once said to me, go to the work the law demands, gives me neither feet nor arms, or arms or hands or something. The gospel speaks of better things. It bids me fly and gives me wings.
I've heard that a long time ago, but I forgot it.
Yeah.
So the law is the ministry of death. We have the ministry of life. Is that right?
Yes, that's right.
That's what you're saying.
Yes, I think that's right. Life. Yes, that's what's why I point out the verse that the Spirit gives life. Or the Lord is that Spirit. Christ has given us life today. Thank God for that. And because of that, we're able to be epistles of Christ.
If the law lived with the body of death in Romans 7?
Well, it ministered death, isn't it?
Yes, it says
here, it ministered death. Yes, that's right. It is a ministry of condemnation. That's right. Yes, there was no life on that line. Man wasn't capable of keeping it, therefore there was no life to be gained. Nothing wrong with the law. Nothing wrong with the law, but the trouble wasn't with the law, was it you and me, wasn't it? That's where the trouble there. And we couldn't answer to the claims of the law. But we have a life today that wants to keep it, wants to be like him. And so here we are tonight.
Are you ready to move into the parentheses?
Well, yes, I think so. Well, I thought, John, now you have to bear with me, and if you don't agree with my S's, whatever, where you get in verse 8? You get an expression, shall not the ministration of the Spirit. Now, J&D gives us a largesse. And I think he's dead right.
Because in the original Greeks had all capitals, there were no small any letters.
Now, what I was going to say was, not only has the believer got life today, he's got life, but also, we have the Holy Spirit. Let's get down to that. We've got the Holy Spirit. Now the Spirit is ministered to us from Christ in glory. We have the Spirit of God today. And here we have not only a life, but added to the life, we have a power which we didn't have before, never had it in the Old Testament, but we have it today. And it's in this kind of power that we are able to be epistles of Christ. Now these are some of the points, John. We're going to go down to work the problem out. But the answer, the epistles of Christ, we've got life, we've got the power of the Spirit today also as our enablement to be what he wants us to be as exponents of this life.
It says in Genesis, which we might take as typical, God breathed into man's nostrils, the breath of life. And man became a living spirit. There you have both things, don't you?
Yes. Living soul, it says. You're saying means a spirit, of course.
Yes. That's the new translation.
Yes, that's right, yes. Yes, sir. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That was tantamount to saying that man had a spirit.
Yes.
It was putting him on a different plane to the animals.
I take it your case for the capital S in verse 8, George, is based upon the fact that in verse 3 it's the Spirit of the living God which has written the ministry in the hearts. And therefore it's the Spirit that's responsible for the ministry, and so that justifies the capital S in verse 8. Mm. Mm.
Yeah.
Yes, I think that, yes, it's a spirit that's ministered to us, and where has it come from? We've received the Spirit of God from God, haven't we? And it's been ministered to us, and we have this wonderful power today to put us into the good of this place as being epistles of Christ. This power, we say again, was never free, never given in the law, in the Old Covenant.
I'd like to ask a simple question about verse 7. Why did Moses' face shine? Did Moses' face shine because he'd been looking at the law written on the tables of stone, or because he'd spent 40 days on the mountain in the presence of God?
I would help. All right. What he's referring to here was, remember, there was a second occasion upon which the law was given. This is not referring in this chapter to the first time when he came down, he broke the tables of stone at the bottom of the mountain. He's not referring to that. He went up again, you remember. And Moses did a very remarkable thing in spite of all that had happened. Remarkable man was Moses, you know, in spite of all the devastation of the golden calf and all that to do with that. You know, he took a place of remarkable intimacy with God. He says, "Show me thy glory." Remarkable, wasn't it? Who would have thought it that all that happened? He says, "Show me thy glory."
It says there that his face shone because of his speaking with him.
I take that the shining of the face was when God passed by him. Remember, God put him in the cleft of the rock, and he passed by. But all that Moses saw was his back parts. All that he saw was his back parts. In other words, he didn't see a full view. Didn't see a full view. And yet, what he did see was sufficient. Was sufficient to make his face to shine.
It's very remarkable, isn't it? It talks about Moses as the man who talks with God face to face. And yet he never actually saw the face of God.
That's right, yes. Well, yes, well, I suppose in spirit, I suppose he had the
intimacy
face to face with God, yes, that's right. Mm-hmm. But no, and doesn't this bring us, John, to what we were saying before, that one of the outstanding characteristics of the new covenant as made to Israel, we'll quote the words again, "None will say, know ye the Lord, for all shall know me." The knowledge of God has come out in the knowledge of God is part and parcel of the new covenant. But we're not connected today, are we? We're not concerned with a view of Moses' back parts, are we? We have a full revelation today in Christianity, far superior to that which we have in Judaism. So the fact that the knowledge of God comes into the covenant, I would connect with this, that we today, we look into the face, the glory of Christ, without any doubt, no distance at all. So I think the occasion that has been referred to here, John, is the second time when he came down from the mountain.
But it's appropriate in this at this point to refer to verse 18, where the authorized version says, "Beholding as in a glass." Now, I understand that some copies don't say that. They say, "Beholding the glory of the Lord," and that as in a glass is not included.
No,
so that our view of the Lord in this new covenant relationship is not in any way obscured by something coming between us and the Lord. But we have a clear view of the Lord.
That's right, yes.
We can look straight into his face, as it were.
In the next chapter, you remember, the God that caused that out of darkness light should shine,
has shone into our hearts for the outshining of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's no partial revelation there, is there? There's nothing about the back part there. It's all that we know today of God revealed in the Son.
So you have the in-shining and the out-shining there, which is really what you're at in this chapter.
Yes. What shines in has to shine out.
Yes. Right.
Well, Moses had to wait nearly 2,000 years, if I could say, before he had a glimpse of these boats. Didn't he? When he saw them on the Mount of
Transfiguration. Oh, yes, that's right. Yes,
that's right. That was the Lord in a measure of glory.
Does the open face then in verse 18 refer to the Lord?
I think so. Yeah. I think it means that there isn't any veil on the Lord's face today.
Mm-hmm.
And the people, they weren't able to look on the Lord, on Moses, because of the glory of his countenance. And he had to put a veil on.
Mm-hmm.
He had to put a veil on. When he went in, he took the veil off. When he came out, he put it on.
Mm-hmm.
Because they couldn't stand the shining of his face. Now, I think the connection is that the Lord's face is unveiled today.
Mm-hmm.
And as far as we are concerned, as it will be with Israel in a day to come, the veil will be taken off their heart.
Mm-hmm.
The veil is taken off their heart in the day which is yet to come, and that will be true, I'm quite sure, of us today. No veil and our affections in our hearts, isn't there? Yes.
Well, so various passages which bring us to understand that the personal glory of the Lord Jesus, the glorified man, can be terrifying. First of all, there's the reaction of the disciples on the Mountain of Transfiguration that we've already referred to. And then we have Daniel's view of the Lord. And then we have the Apostle John's view of the Lord. And Daniel found he had no strength left in him at all. He had to be lifted up. The Apostle John says, I fell at his feet as dead. And yet here we are, equipped to look straight to the face of the Lord.
Yes, yes, yes. Well, when John fell before the Lord at the end of that vision he had in chapter 1, it was a vision of his judicial character, wasn't it? His judicial character. All that he saw were emblems of judicial administration, if you like. And but you know, when the Lord says, fear not, I am he that liveth. Maybe he got a glimpse of what he knew in the Gospel when he heard the Lord's voice say, fear not.
Yes, that, I accept what you say there, but it was his judicial character in relation to the assembly, wasn't it? Not in relation, for instance, to the great white throne.
Yes.
Because of the great white throne, the earth and the heavens fled away. But here, this is his judicial character as the one who walks amongst the candlesticks.
Yes. Well, he's walking among the candlesticks there in judgment.
Yes.
And it would be maybe a good thing if we're a little bit more afraid than we are.
Quite right.
The Lord walking in the midst of the golden candlestick. Whatever does he see?
Yes.
What does he see in our local gatherings?
Yes.
As he walks about them. But here, I think here, maybe in our chapter, we're rather on that idea, all that is the known of God in Christ. And today, for instance, we know the Father today. Superior knowledge that they never had any more of that. In the Old Testament days, we know that. He brings, of course, into the line of love and relationships and so on. But I take your point. It would be perhaps a good thing if we give a little bit more attention to that. The Lord is observing all that goes on in our little gatherings.
Interesting, in the next chapter, whilst he's been speaking about the new covenant, he goes on to the gospel. It's our gospel. He didn't say our knowledge of the covenant, he didn't have gospel we hear, but broadens it out to the Gentiles.
Oh, I think that's where we have the new covenant messages have come to light in the gospel. Now, have we then put these two? What's that?
I wondered if Tony had got any thoughts on it at this stage.
I was just wondering whether you would like for us to know how this letter becomes written. And the way into the expression of the sender, which is to be seen in the sense. If the letter is the expression of the sender, I wonder if you could explain to us how that becomes written in the believer. I realise that this last verse we're referring to is perhaps one of the keys to it.
Oh, yes, yes. The expression of the, what did you, I didn't catch your word.
The expression of the sender of the epistle.
Oh, I see. The sender of it.
Yes, that's the expression of Christ.
I see, yes.
I'm wondering how this is worked out practically in us.
Well, this is one of these points I think is quite well worth mentioning. Sometimes, you know, we since I was a youngster coming to the meeting, you know, I've been told that what we are to do as Christians is to be occupied with Christ.
Mm.
Now, I heard that from a little toddler.
Mm.
But, you know, I never very often found anybody to tell me what that means. How do you be occupied with Christ? I never found people told me that. They were always saying, be occupied with Christ, or finding fault with it. But how? How do I do it? If I want to be occupied with Christ, if I want to be occupied with the glory of Christ, one thing behoves me to read the Word. And it also behoves me to be dependent, to be prayerful in my spirit, to read the Scriptures not as a book, an ordinary book, but read it in communion with the Lord, read it upon my knees. Nobody dares to have some fellowship and communion with the Lord. That's how I believe we behold the glory of the Lord. And you've got to be able, I think these days, you know, people won't just have it nowadays. They want to know. Well, quite rightly so. And that's my answer to the question. How do I behold the glory of the Lord today? I can't do it any other way but being in communion with Him, reading the Word, dependent upon Him. That's the answer. I'm sure somebody else would have done that.
It reminds me of when I was youngster, of course, we used to sing, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful things, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
Yes, and very good, yes. And as we say, it's reading the Word, I think, and communion with the Lord, and prayerful, waiting upon Him. This is the attitude in which we will learn something of the glory of Christ. Dawn upon our hearts and we become like Him. Is that what you had in mind?
Well, a little of that. You enlarged it very much. Well, I should have done.
I was thinking of
what John says in his epistle, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. If we're going to be an expression, it is necessary that we have that which is incoming.
Oh, yes, that's right. Yes, that's right.
Doesn't the ministry of the Spirit that's referred to here come through the Word?
Yes, and I thought you put a different slant on that. I accept that. Yes, I have thought this meant that the Spirit was ministered from Christ. First, the person of the Spirit is given to us, ministered to us. But what you say is quite right. Except that, of course, that yes, what we have today is given to us in the power of the Spirit of God, too.
I'm thinking that was the, if I may use the word, the medicine which the Lord prescribed for those assemblies at the beginning of the Revelation. He was at the end of the year. What the Spirit says to the assemblies, I don't think that we should be formed in features of Christ apart from the ministry of the Word.
Yes, that's right. Yes, yes. Now, there's another point that comes into this
another step in going down this chapter, and I'll take again your reference to the new covenant to Israel. For instance, one of the terms that perhaps we are more acquainted with than any other, and it's the words, "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." That's one of the terms of the new covenant. The law written in the heart, all shall know me, the greatest, the least, and thirdly, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, we don't get anything about sins exactly in this chapter, but what seems to me, John, to be the equivalent to that is in verse 9, where it says, "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." Now, there is a righteousness given us today, a righteousness which has come to us through the work of Christ upon the cross. So he doesn't say sins forgiven here, he doesn't say God will remember them no more, but how much better this is, how much more wonderful it is that there has been a righteousness put to our account. And after all said and done, if I had any question of guilt upon my conscience, however could I be occupied with the glory of Christ? So, in a striking way, it's not so much the removal of sins, but the bringing in of something of a positive character, a ministration of righteousness. I'm not sure if you say anything bit about that. What about the 15th of Luke, John? Would that not be a ministration of righteousness? Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Isn't that the ministration of righteousness?
Come back to Corinthian teaching again. He is bound unto us.
That's right. You want to read it on them?
I just remember
wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. That's right. And if you like, at the end of chapter 5, you might get a little bit of help there. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what I think this possibly has to do with. There has been a righteousness ministered to us. It is astounding, I suppose, astounding, which the knowledge of it settles the conscience, settles the heart.
The law enjoined righteousness, but it never ministered it, did it?
That's right.
Righteousness is not by law, we're told that. If righteousness was by law, Christ has died for nothing.
One of the things that's given to us according to our own, isn't it? Righteousness of God, which is unto all and upon all those that believe. That's the foundation of truth of the gospel, isn't it?
Yes. Bring forth the best robe.
I think the preposition there is better from, isn't it, than of.
What are you referring to now?
Righteousness from God.
Oh, yes.
I think the righteousness of God, that's his righteousness, as it says it in
Romans 3.
Righteousness.
Yes, that's right.
His perfect consistency with all his attributes. Yes, but it says righteousness of God imputed to us. His righteousness from God is what he provided. That's suitable to himself.
Yes. Chapter 3 is God's righteousness. Chapter 5 is it, or chapter 4? Chapter 4 and chapter 5 is righteousness put to our account.
That's right.
Yes. He says that in chapter 3, just and the justifier.
That's right.
Just and the justifier. That is God's consistency with himself.
Yes.
Here it's not talking about that, but there's a positive standing given to the believer. And that is righteousness. Righteousness.
Great thing is that it's exactly the same quality. Righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. No difference in quality, is there?
You're right, I think, that what one is God's righteousness and the other is what is put upon me in grace. I have given me a suitability. A suitability to stand before him, and one of the essentials, as we say, to know something about this being engaged with the Lord's glory is surely to be conscious of right with God, and nothing upon our conscience and upon our heart.
Justified.
That's more or less the same one.
Would it be right to say that the only way we can enjoy this is by a sight by faith of the one who is in the presence of God? And so as we're enjoying our standing, that we increase that in our appreciation of the one who's there.
Yes, faith gives us that.
Yeah.
Faith gives us that sight.
It is not only, we not only see what he is for us, but we see the great pleasure in which he is held by God and the acclamation of heaven upon the one who's there, don't we?
Yes. I think that's he. What we possess today really is his place before God, his place, accepted in him, made the righteousness of God in him. So I think we've had three of these, haven't we? We've had life and we have the gift of the Spirit in verse 8. Then we have in verse 9, the matter of righteousness given to us. Then we have mentioned too the fact that the glory that was seen on the face of Moses, it was only a transient, twice over in this chapter. I think the New Translation points it out in verse 7. It began with glory. I think in verse 11 the same thing is said. It began, it was introduced with glory. But what we have today subsists. It subsists. It's not passing. It's not transient. The glory that shone on the face of Moses, it didn't last long. Apparently it wore, as we would say today. But what we have as Christians is permanent. It's not transient. It remains, subsists. One little thing, you know, I like about this chapter, you know, is it in the Old Testament, in the passage itself from the book of Exodus, it says that Moses wist not that his face shone. I like that, you know. He wist not that his face shone. He didn't know. And maybe if here we are, as making our way through this world, and let's be thankful if there's something of Christ seen in us. We might not know it. Let's be concerned if others see something of Christ.
Would it be a contrast to Adam and his sin? Why is that? Cain, why is our countenance fallen? There was no glory there, and Cain was the word of Abel.
There was a glory that was a reflection, wasn't there, of what he had seen while God put him in the flesh of the rock. He didn't know the shame.
I suppose none of us would know what our faces look like apart from a mirror or what we see reflected in the countenance of others.
I like your thought about permanence. I wish you'd say some more about that, because we don't just want to have a go-to-meeting face, do we? This epistle is to be a permanent thing, isn't it?
Oh yes. It's wherever we are, whether we are among the saints or whether we are in the world, the ought to be this shining. And the only way we can get this shining is to be in the Lord's presence, isn't it? That's why I come back to it, you know, to be occupied with Christ is that I find our place in his presence, absorbing what he is. Faith and reading of the word is moving.
I had an uncle a few years ago who was in hospital. He was a white Christian man, probably in the medium. And man in the next bed said to him, "Mr. Sidney," he said, "you seem to have a lot of visitors here." He said, "there's one thing I notice, their faces shine." Now, what a good testimony. I was an unbeliever in the next bed. He noticed that all the brethren that came to see him, their faces shone.
Well, that's good testimony.
Good testimony.
Good testimony.
It's quite an exercise sometimes. You've probably noticed it as well, George. There's occasions where we're asked to stand on a platform and we sing some of these wonderful hymns that we have in our book. To look around and see the expression on the faces of the saints as they sing. Sometimes you'll see a black sister perhaps, and her face is absolutely beaming with the joy of the hymn. And you look around and you see some of the brethren, they look absolutely bored stiff and nothing to do at all. Now surely that's a terrible indictment on them.
Said of Peter and John, they took knowledge of them, they beat with Jesus.
There was something to be seen, wasn't there? That's right. Well, we'll finish our chapter, haven't we? And, now, I hope we've got this idea about the problem on the board, and we've got the answer, the vision of Christ. And we've gone through one or two of the steps and the problem, and we've got back to where we started from. We all with open face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory, even by the Lord, or the Spirit of the Lord. Now, here we have it, haven't we? Changed from glory to glory. It's something that's ongoing. It's progressive. It's going on all the time. It's glory to glory until the day dawns when we shall see him face to face. It's progressive. Progressive. I know the different, again, there are different things said about this, and I've heard different explanations of this passage, but it seems to me that as we are occupied with the Lord, and in that way, in simple faith, beholding him, in that way there'll be a transformation taking place progressively until the day comes when we are fully conformed to his image.
I believe the participle that could be translated are being transformed in a continuous manner.
Yes.
Isn't that so? And the word transformed there is the same as transfigured.
That's right. Metamorphosed. Isn't it? Metamorphosis, isn't it? It's the metamorphosis, transfiguration. 12th chapter of Romans. All they haven't we? Where ye transform by the renewing of your mind. That's right, it's the metamorphosis here. Yes, it's the butterfly. Butterfly in the caterpillar. Complete change. Absolutely different change. Metamorphosis isn't just an outward change, it's an inward change that shows itself outwardly. Complete change.
No suggestion of this being reversed or not sustained, is there?
No. Wouldn't that be why he insists upon what we have today subsists and remains as remains?
This is in life here, isn't it?
Yes.
What we've got in 1 Corinthians 15 is future, isn't it? As with more the image of the one made of dust or the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's future.
You want a glorified body for that?
Well, we shall have special heaven.
Like to his own body of glory.
Just for a minute to say remark on what you said before, John, about this word not being here, the one in a glass. I do think there's something in it, you know. There's something in it, a reflection. If you think about a glass, there's a reflection in it. Now, I know Darby misses it out in his translation, but I have an idea there's something in it, you know. But as I am engaged with him, then there'll be a reflection of Christ in life.
It's not the way we look at the eclipse of the sun through a smoke glass or something of that sort, is it?
Oh, no. So there'll be a reflection of what we are engaged with. That's all I've heard quite a bit on this, and
There are those who think that it's actually there, that expression, in a glass reflection. But never mind, that the teaching is certainly here, plain and simple, isn't it? That change from glory into glory, that's a reflection, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Reflection of him.